invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. A few weeks ago, we started a series of messages designed to introduce us to the parables of Jesus. That message was simply that. It was an introductory message. Our primary focus a few weeks ago in that message was verses 10 through 17 of Matthew chapter 13, and the focus of that introductory message was to answer some important questions. Today we'll get into the text more of this first of many parables that we'll study. The questions, though, that we answered in that message were questions like, what is a parable, and why did Jesus use parables, and how should we interpret parables? If you weren't here for that message, I would commend you to the website and going ahead and listening to that message, because that really was foundational to this entire series on the parables of Jesus. But as we begin today's message, there was part of that first message that bears repeating. You'll probably hear me say this quite a bit through this series, and I think it's important that we understand it, and that is this, that a parable is an everyday story designed to confront us with everlasting truths. Jesus had a very pointed reason for telling those stories to his listeners. And in the same sense, those reasons still exist today, and that they're not just nice stories. They are designed to teach everlasting truths that are designed to change our hearts and to change our lives. God wants to use his word today in that very same way. And so as we begin to look today at this parable of the soils, I want to begin by asking a question. And the question goes something like this: why is it that the ministry of the Word of God may be more widespread today than ever before, and yet it appears to be less fruitful? I mean, think about it, even in terms of American culture and the common availability of the Scriptures, the number of churches, radio ministries, television ministries, books, Bible apps, different versions of the Bible, all kinds of tools that are available today, especially in the American church, that you could make a case for those things didn't exist just a couple of generations ago. And so why is it that the availability of the ministry of the Word of God is so widespread, and yet it seems like the fruit from the Word seems to be diminishing? Why is that the case? Has the Word of God lost its power? Are we doing something wrong in terms of sharing the Word of God? Is God not at work today? I think the parable of the soils answers those questions and answers that primary question in a very important manner. And it is, by the way, the parable of the soils. I know that perhaps in the past I've referred to it as the parable of the sower or the parable of the seeds, but it is indeed the parable of the sowers. And as a matter of fact, if you were to skip ahead to verse 19, that's what the focus is on the heart of the person that is represented in the soil. Verse 19 simply says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And so our hearts are the soils that are represented here, and the focus isn't so much on the sower, the focus isn't so much on the seed, the focus is really on the soil. So this is the parable of the sowers, or the parable of the soils. And so the condition of the soil makes all the difference. The soil of our hearts, the condition of the soil makes all of the difference. You know that I grew up as a kid in Nebraska, and it was amazing as a child in Nebraska in farm country how you could drive just a few miles and there would be a different soil type. And that different soil type would make all the difference in terms of the value of the land, in terms of the productivity of the land, in terms of whether or not they had to irrigate that land. Where I grew up specifically, the soil was very rich. It was nice black almost, dark brown, almost black soil. And it was a loam type of soil, silt loam type of soil. And so we always could grow just about anything in that soil. And yet we could drive 15 miles to where my grandparents lived. And in just that 15 miles distance, the soil was extremely sandy. And pretty much from where my grandparents lived and west, most of Nebraska, if you've ever traveled through Nebraska, you would know this, most of Nebraska was irrigated. And the reason it was irrigated was not so much because of lack of rain, although that might have been slightly the case. The main reason it was irrigated was because of the sandiness of the soil. The soil didn't have the ability to hold the moisture of that rain, and so it was vitally important that they then irrigated as a result of that. You know, of course, that Ohio, this part of Ohio anyway, is known for its clay. As a matter of fact, when we moved here from Iowa, and I heard the term amending the soil, that was a foreign concept to me. Listening to a gardening program on a Saturday morning on the radio, and they were talking about how important it was that you would amend the soil. You know, and when I think of amendments, I think of constitutions. I don't think of soil. And so I listened as they then went on to say that, you know, because of the hard clay and everything like that, you're going to need to add this to it and that to it in order for that soil to really to produce and your garden to really do its best. That was a foreign concept to me. But again, the difference is the type of soil that you live in and that is around us. As a matter of fact, I remember going to Rural King. That's not a commercial for Rural King, but I remember going to Rural King and seeing bags of topsoil and thought that was kind of a foreign concept, that people would pay money for topsoil. After all, what's your shovel for, right? You're supposed to just dig that up type of thing. And then I looked at the bag, and guess where the topsoil had been imported from? It was from Iowa. Yeah, LeClaire, Iowa is where they got the topsoil. So these were all kind of foreign concepts to me. But you understand the point. The point is this, is that soil is critical to the growth of a plant. Soil is critical to the growth of a plant and the productivity of a crop. Soil is so important. And so that is what Jesus is talking about in this parable, this everyday story designed to confront us with everlasting truth. Join me in reading our text, or at least a portion of the text this morning in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "And the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then if you'll skip ahead with me to verse 23, verse 23 concludes the text this way when it says, "But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus' point in this parable of the soils is this, that he wants us to hear the word of God and understand it in such a manner that it would then bear fruit in our lives. Verse 9 puts it this way when it says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 23 goes on to put it this way in regards to the fruitful hearer of the word. It says that he hears the word and he understands it and indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so Jesus' point in telling this parable to those who heard him, but also to us today, is that we would be such hearers and those who would understand the word of God and then allow it to penetrate our hearts in such a way that it would change our lives so that our lives would then be fruitful and productive for Jesus Christ. With that in mind then, I want us to look at three different ideas in relationship to the parable of the soils. The first one is the context, and this is so vital for us to understand. We pointed out some of this in the previous message, but more specifically in this context that is given to us here, in chapters 11 and 12, there's a lot going on. There's the context of the scripture that I want us to point out to begin with. The context is this. The context in the scripture is this. It's the rejection of Christ as the Messiah. It's the rejection of the king. In chapter 11, in verse 1, you have the beginnings of that in terms of, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach to their cities." And so he's preaching in the region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee area. and his ministry is there. And then you go on in the chapter and you find him in villages or cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, all around the Sea of Galilee. And then things kind of come to a head in chapter 12 in that there's this massive confrontation. As Jesus is preaching and teaching in the context of the scripture here, as he's preaching and teaching, there's this confrontation with the Pharisees, primarily over Sabbath observance. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 21. The disciples are noticed as they walk through a field of grain, and they, on the Sabbath day, pluck heads of grain and eat those heads of grain as they're walking through on the Sabbath. And that, of course, has the Pharisees up in arms because they have written rules, not specific to the scriptures, but they have their own version of legalistic rules that have gone beyond the scripture that forbid such a thing. Work, of course, was forbidden on the Sabbath, but to grab a piece of grain and pop it in your mouth is not really work. But they had written rules that called it that. And so there's this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and over the Sabbath observance, that of plucking grain, and then also that Jesus dared to heal on the Sabbath, which again is ridiculous in terms of, was it truly work for the Son of God to heal somebody? No, but they were all up in arms, so there's that confrontation. And then it really comes to a head in the latter verses of chapter 12 when the Pharisees commit the unpardonable sin and attribute Jesus' power to perform miracles in terms of healing and all that he had done. They referred to that as him being empowered by Beelzebub, by him being empowered by the devil himself. And so there's this rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that is the backdrop of what Jesus is about to do in teaching in parables. And in a very real sense, he is about to, as he illustrates this whole hard heart soil, he's about to illustrate what the Pharisees have just done. They have rejected him as the Messiah. And he's about to change his preaching and teaching style as a result. He's about to change it in terms of teaching in the style of parables, which we referred to in the previous message, to actually lessen the condemnation of those who had rejected him. And so you see the context, number one, in scripture. Number two, you see it in the setting. In the setting, in the context, in the setting is the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And so Christ is teaching around the Sea of Galilee, and thousands are thronging to see him. You see that implied here in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 of chapter 13 says this, "And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." The question is how many is a multitude, right? We don't know the specifics of the numbers, but remember, Jesus performs miracles in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And by the way, those were numbers that probably only referred to the men in the crowd. They counted primarily by counting the men. And so conservative numbers, it probably was a matter of four times that many people. So when the Bible here talks about multitudes coming to listen to Jesus, think in terms of tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of people being able to listen to Jesus and wanting to listen to Jesus. As a matter of fact, the text tells us that he got in a boat, and the reason to do that was for him to probably provide some kind of physical separation because so many people wanted to get so close to be able to hear Jesus that he stepped into a boat and pushed off a few feet, perhaps yards from the shore to be able to preach to them. Now, some of you may be right now thinking, well, how is that even possible without microphones and without the ability to amplify one's voice? How could Jesus preach to 20,000 people? Well, one of the neat things about visiting Israel is you can see for yourself how that could have happened. It was about a year ago that we had the opportunity of traveling to Israel, and there's a picture of our crowd, our group, our small little group here on what's called the Mount of the Beatitudes, which is where historically they believe that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And this is just our small group gathered together as we read through the entire Sermon on the Mount. I'm at the front, and they're kind of across the hillside there. And there's this natural amphitheater, so to speak, with the Sea of Galilee behind us. I took another picture. This next picture actually is pointed out toward the Sea of Galilee. You can kind of see the sea behind you, so you can picture Jesus out there in the water and the hillside above it that would have made a natural type of place for someone to be heard even naturally. Farrell Jenkins has taken a couple of shots that are aerial shots that maybe give you a little bit better glimpse of this, in that you can see the Mount of the Beatitudes. That would have been where I was standing as I was speaking there to our crowd. But then behind us is the cave of the the cove of the sower. We don't know for certain that that was the location, but it's very possible that's just down the hill from the where the Sermon on the Mount they think was preached. And you can see there's kind of a natural little cove there where very easily Jesus could have pushed off into the water and been able to preach to up to 10, 20, 30,000 people, and they could have potentially been able to all hear him. This is a zoomed-in picture of that same cove, and there's a road now, of course, behind that cove. And so if you can just even picture the potential, the possibility of Jesus standing in the water, or in the boat, in the water, actually sitting down in the boat in the water and preaching to those multitudes that had come out to hear him. And so this is the setting, the background, the context that is given to us in the scripture here of Jesus preaching and teaching and sharing the parable of the soils in that context in scripture as well as the setting. Notice not just the context, but then secondly, notice then the concepts. The concepts. It's important for us to understand the concepts were all things that were familiar to the listeners, more so even than to us today. They were an agricultural society, and of course we have become less and less of that here in the United States of America. But everything about the parable would have been very familiar to Jesus' audience. Everything about the image of the sower would have been familiar, and the small parcels of land that a family would have owned, and how the sower would even seed. And there's a couple of pictures by way of example of that, and how he would have distributed the seed from a bag and reached in and thrown out the seed one handful at a time. And he would have made his way up and down the field, back and forth, spreading the seed by hand and making his way back and spreading the seed by hand and making sure that it was evenly spread so that the seed could make contact with the fertile soil and then germinate and grow. All of those images would have been images that the people of the day were used to seeing, that were accustomed to. Even the path that is described here, the hard path that is described here, would have been all over Israel. As a matter of fact, oftentimes they used those as actual boundaries to their small parcel of land that would distinguish their land from their neighbor's land because it was surrounded by these little paths. Even the four types of soils would have been very familiar to them. They would have recognized the hard path. They would have recognized the shallow soil. They would have recognized the thorny or the weedy soil and the fertile soil. Every one of those images, every one of those concepts would have been very familiar. That's part of why Jesus used those images and those concepts to teach very important spiritual truth. So we've noticed the context and the concepts. And then thirdly, I want us to look then the comparisons. And this is the bulk of where we'll spend our time this morning, is looking at the comparisons, because these then are the types of soils. This is the heart of the parable of the soils. And remember, the reason it's a comparison is because that's the very idea of a parable, is something thrown alongside of. The idea of a word, that word that's used there for parable, is something thrown alongside of. And so it's this idea, and you throw something else alongside of it by way of comparison to draw an analogy from it. And so let's look together at the comparisons that Jesus gives to us in verses 3 through 9. Beginning again, reading in verse 3, it says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." The first comparison I want us to look at is the comparison of the hard and unreceptive heart. And in each case, we'll look at the idea, we'll look at it in the first section of verses, and then we'll look at the idea in terms of its interpretation, because Jesus gives that to us later in the text. And so the idea here is that the wayside that is being described here was a hard, beaten down footpath that lined the fields of the day. And as I said earlier, typically those were the boundaries of the land that you owned versus the land that the neighbor owned. And so they were all around the field. And it would be natural, as a man is sowing the seed, that there would always be a little bit. It wasn't that he would intentionally sow the seed on the path, expecting it to somehow grow a crop. But as he was throwing the seed out, there would be a few that would tumble into that hard path. And so Jesus talks in terms of the sower sowing the seed and some of those seeds falling on that type of ground. And you can imagine the unproductivity, how unproductive that type of exercise was. The text describes it in those ways. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And so that seed had no opportunity to sink in, and without direct contact with the warmth and the moisture that a seed needs to germinate. It could not do so, and consequently, the seed was consumed by birds as simply food for them. That's the idea, but then if you skip ahead in verses 18 and 19, you see then the interpretation of it, because later, as Jesus is alone with his disciples, he begins to explain to them the meaning of what it was he was teaching. And in verses 18 and 19, he does that very thing. In verse 18, he says this, "Therefore, the parable of the sower, when anyone hears, therefore hear the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." And so what Jesus is speaking of here in relationship to this hard, beaten down path is that the seed is the word of God. It's specifically stated in the text. And the person is one who does not understand the word of God. And as a result of him not understanding the word of God, not allowing it to penetrate his heart, the evil one, the devil, comes along and devours the seed before it can produce anything in his heart and life. I think it's important for us to understand here, when it says that he does not understand the word, this is not a passive lack of understanding, that this is an active and an intentional type of rejection, lack of understanding, because understanding is vital. Understanding is vital to saving faith. In other words, in order for a person to be saved and have their sins forgiven and know that they're headed to heaven, they have to understand the facts of the gospel. They have to understand that God is holy and can't allow sin into his presence. They have to understand that God is just and he must punish sin as a result of him being just. They have to understand that God is loving and he sent his son to die on the cross for their sins. They have to understand that God is gracious and he offers salvation as a free gift. And so understanding is vital to someone receiving the word into their heart. But what happens is oftentimes people hear that message and they don't understand it in the sense that they won't let it be understood. The spirit of unbelief is not a lack of cognitive ability. It's a willful ignorance. It is what is described in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25 and 28 in terms of rejection of the truth. And actually holding down the truth, not wanting to understand the truth, not wanting to come to the reality of the truth. And so as a result of that willful rejection, willful not wanting to understand, the wicked one, the devil, comes along and snatches away the seed of the gospel, lest a person should believe. And I realize that there may be people here this morning that are just such people. You may be one of them. You may be a person who has heard the gospel here at First Baptist or through the personal witness of someone else, and you've heard about this whole being saved concept that a person must repent of their sins and believe in Christ in order to have eternal life, and you maybe have heard that over and over again. You may be a young person that's heard it over and over again, and yet you've not let it soak into your heart. You may be an adult. You may be a senior adult. You maybe have heard it over and over again, and yet it's never really sunk into your heart because you don't want it. You don't want to understand it. And so the soil of your heart is this hard-packed pathway, and you've not allowed the word of God to penetrate lest you believe and repent. God would want you to let the word of God penetrate your heart today. Penetrate your heart in such a way that it would convict you of sin. The fact that as a sinner you are condemned to an eternity apart from Christ in a place the Bible describes as the lake of fire. And to let it to penetrate your heart to realize that if you don't repent and believe, that's where you'll spend eternity. But if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can have the forgiveness of sins and you can have eternal life if you let the word of God soak into and sink into your heart. And so the first comparison is that of a hard, unreceptive heart. I hope that's not the case today. But if there's someone here this morning where that is the case, would you let the word of God penetrate your heart today and be saved? A hard, unreceptive heart. Secondly, the second comparison is that of a shallow, emotional heart. We have, by the way, a tendency to think of this first one as the only unsaved one in the group. I believe that what the Bible is teaching here is that actually the first three are not genuinely saved. Let's look at the way this one is described in verses 5 and 6, this shallow, emotional heart. In verse 5, it says this, it says, "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they had no root, and they withered away. Excuse me. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. This is referring to a shallow emotional response to the gospel. The idea is that of stony places, which it's important for you to understand. A stony place is not what we typically think of. What we typically think of is a field that has soil, but there's lots of rocks, okay? The rocks are all over the place, and the rocks make it so that it doesn't grow very good crops. That is not actually what Jesus is referring to, because they were in the habit of picking all the rocks out of the field. As a matter of fact, you can see piles of rocks all over the place in Israel and other parts of our country even today, where if there's rocks in the field, they are out there picking them up. Again, I wasn't used to that growing up in Nebraska. We didn't have any issues with that, but when we moved to Minnesota when I was a teenager, one of the jobs you could get as a teenager was picking rock. That's what they called it, picking rock. What did picking rock mean? That means you walked up and down the fields in the spring, and all you did was follow a wagon full of rocks and pick those rocks up and threw them in the wagon, because every spring there were more rocks to pick. And so you picked rock. And I know some of you that are from upstate New York are familiar with that too, because you've told me about how you did the same thing. Well, they did that in Israel. They picked those rocks out of the field. So the issue was not stony soil or rocky soil. Instead, the issue here was what the text says, there was no depth of earth. What that is referring to is actually a shallow soil. A shallow soil that would have been on the top of a bed of solid limestone. Not just, again, little rocks here, a little rock there. No. A small amount of topsoil on top of, in modern terms, on top of concrete. I mean, can you imagine how well that would work? Can you imagine going out to your driveway, for instance, and saying, you know what, I want to grow a garden. And so I don't have a whole lot of space, but I've got this wonderful spot in my driveway where there's concrete. And so I'm going to go to Rural King, and I'm going to buy a whole bunch of that Iowa topsoil that Pastor Odell talked about. And I'm going to spread that Iowa topsoil at about 3 inches deep, and I am going to grow a beautiful garden. And so you spread your topsoil all over your driveway, and you're so excited about growing tomatoes and sweet corn and broccoli and whatever else you like. And you start to grow, and you plant things, and sure enough, it all comes up, right? It looks great. It's a wonderful little garden. And then all of a sudden July comes along with the blazing heat that we all long for in February, right? And July comes along, and not only does it get hot, but it also gets a little bit dry. And all of a sudden your plants don't look so good. Why is it that your plants don't look so good? As a matter of fact, they go from not looking so good to withering up and just dying. Why is that the case? Because that little 2 or 3 inches of topsoil that you put on top of that concrete is not sufficient to get them through the scorching heat of summer. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so that's what Jesus, the idea is that Jesus is teaching. Sure, the plant may grow, the plant may germinate, until what happens? The sun comes along, verse 6. And why is it then that it withers up and dies? Because it has no root, verse 6. Well, what does that mean in terms of interpretation? Jump ahead with me to verses 20 and 21, because Jesus explains it. Jesus puts it this way. He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's important for us to understand, is that all of these hear the word. The first one just completely rejects it, okay? But the second one actually receives it with what? With joy. So there's this emotional response to the gospel and to the word of God, and perhaps even a response that looks like someone has received Jesus Christ as their personal savior. They're excited. There's an emotional type of response. And so the Bible says that they receive it with joy. And then it goes on to say this, that he hears the word and immediately responds with joy. Verse 21, yet he has no root in himself, but only endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, or probably more literally, he falls away. He falls away. Why is that? Because his response was an emotional one, but not a truly spiritual one. Have you seen this in the lives of other people? Have you seen this perhaps in the lives of the people you know who have made professions of faith? Perhaps you were right there when it happened. Maybe you, quote unquote, led them to Christ, and you were absolutely convinced that they got saved, and you were thrilled. They were thrilled. And for a few weeks, it looked like it was real, looked like it was genuine, maybe even for a few months, maybe even for a few years. And then they just kind of faded off into the woodwork with no evidence of any spiritual transformation, with no evidence of any spiritual life. And probably what happened is what Jesus is describing here in terms of the son of tribulation or persecution that began to beat down on them. And they realized this Christian life thing wasn't so easy after all. You know, they thought that when they got saved that all their problems would be gone, and they found out that living the Christian life actually has done the opposite, that they have more problems now if they're going to stand up and stand out for Jesus Christ. And they said, you know what, I'm done with this Christian thing. The reality of the matter is they didn't really truly get saved. They weren't truly converted in the first place. There was an emotional response, but there was no root of the evidence of genuine saving faith. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Great Comfort, in his evangelism training that's called The Way of the Master, refers to this as those who try on Jesus. They just kind of try him on like you would a parachute when thinking you know you're in an airplane type of thing. You just kind of try on Jesus, and then when things get rough, you take the parachute off kind of idea. And I'm afraid there are a lot of folks who have made professions of faith, who have tried on Jesus but haven't really truly been converted and trusted Christ as their Savior. Perhaps you know of them. Perhaps there are some in your very family that maybe you could even start praying for differently, and that perhaps you've been praying for them to get right with God, when in reality there have been decades of fruitlessness in their lives. And the probable reality is not that they would get right with God in terms of coming back to Christ, that your prayer ought to be that they would get saved in the first place. That they would get saved in the first place. That it would be a real, genuine conversion, because they had an emotional, shallow response to the gospel. And it's very possible, as I said earlier, that maybe that's you today. That maybe once upon a time you walked an aisle, maybe once upon a time you prayed a prayer, maybe once upon a time you made some type of profession, perhaps you were even baptized, and you're basing your salvation on just that profession, and there's been no transformation of your life. Yes, you made an emotional response as a child. You made some kind of profession of faith as a child, but there's been no transformation of your life, and that shallow root really wasn't real. And you've not really trusted Christ as your Savior. You've not truly placed your faith in him and repented of your sins. Again, today, God wants you to do that and be saved, and not just have this shallow emotional response to the gospel. A shallow emotional heart. Thirdly, the third type of soil that Jesus describes here is a choked out, distracted heart. Verse 7 puts it this way when it says, "And some of the seed again fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them." Again, the idea of this is that the thorns, or perhaps even weeds would be another way of putting it, choked out the plant that had begun to grow. The term that Jesus uses here for thorns is the Greek term acantha, and it's an interesting term, because it's the same term that is used in a little different form to describe the crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head, perhaps the same plant, and it was a spiny-leaved shrub, thorny type of shrub that grew in Israel. Acanthus is what it's called today, a kind of a modernization or transliteration of the word, the Greek original Greek word. And so Jesus may have been referring to that plant, or he maybe was using it in more of a general type of term, in terms of not just thorns, but more of a general term for noxious plants and weeds that pop up everywhere. If you've ever farmed or ever gardened, you know that the gardener's greatest enemy is what? Weeds, right? Gardeners hate weeds. I'm not sure if my grandpa or my dad actually said this, or if I just picked it up because of how they acted, but I remember something along these lines being said, or maybe I just said it because of what they did, and that was this: never let a weed go to seed. Never let a weed go to seed. And so I remember as a kid, even though the crop maybe was done, maybe we'd grown potatoes and we dug all the potatoes already, and there were all kinds of weeds that were left, even though the potatoes were gone, my dad would always make sure that still, and perhaps why I didn't appreciate this at the time, was that it seemed like a lot of work, that, you know, what's the point? You know, we've already dug the potatoes, Dad. But his point was, is we're still going to pull the weeds. Because he realized that one weed going to seed could produce another 100 weeds the next season. And so you never let a weed go to seed, because weeds are a constant battle for the gardener. And one weed can produce hundreds of weeds that can produce hundreds of more weeds and multiply over and over again. I remember when we were gardening here, I love the garden, and we had gone off on a family vacation and national conference for the GARBC, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and I'd planted sweet corn, and it had been really rainy, as oftentimes June gets a little bit on the rainy side here. And it had been really, really rainy, and I didn't get a chance to weed the sweet corn before we left because it was just too muddy. And so we came back, and the heat had kind of cranked up in the meantime, and we came back, and my sweet corn was just this little scrawny yellow stuff. Each plant was only about this tall, and each plant was just yellow and just looked terrible. And alongside of it were all kinds of weeds. I mean, the weeds had taken over. In 2 weeks' time, the weeds had completely taken over the sweet corn patch. And so I remember thinking, man alive, what happened in just 2 weeks? The weeds are everywhere. And that's what Jesus is describing here in terms of what weeds do and how they can choke the life out of what is supposed to be growing and producing. It's interesting, too, that really this portion is not about the soil, because the greatest soil in the world can grow the greatest weeds, right? It's the weeds that are the issue. And so his point is taken there in verse 7, but the interpretation of it is found later than in verse 22, where it says this: now we who received seed among the thorns, among the weeds, is, or he who received seed among the thorns or the weeds is he who hears the word, as have all of them, and hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Which is true of all three of these. He becomes unfruitful. He's not fruitful. This time the weeds are represented by, as is described by Jesus here in verse 22, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. All three of these hear the word. But what happens in this case, the cares of this world, we talked about that in our series on worldliness and how alluring this world is, how distracting this world is, and the deceitfulness of riches, the tendency for the human heart to get focused on material things and temporal things, and our jobs becoming too important to us, and the things that money can buy becoming too important to us, and all of a sudden we're living for all those things and instead of the things that really matter. And that has an effect on our receptivity to the Word of God, in that our focus is on things worldly, things temporal, instead of on things eternal, and it literally can choke the life out of us. And choke the life out of the fruitfulness of the Word of God that ought to be occurring in our hearts and our lives. The cares of this world, distracted. The person becomes too busy for God, too busy for church, too busy making a living, too busy enjoying life, going camping and enjoying sports, perhaps going hunting, other hobbies, other things that in and of themselves aren't in and of themselves bad, but if that's what you begin to live for, all of a sudden the Word of God just gets choked out of a person's life, and as a result, there's no fruit. Perhaps that's you today. Those types of things have become entirely too important to you, and the Word of God's productivity has diminished in your heart and in your life as a result of it. Don't let that be the case. A choked out, distracted heart. And then finally, a receptive, fruitful heart. As I have alluded along the way, the first three, I believe Jesus is describing actually unsaved in terms of the way that they have responded to the gospel is in a hard-hearted, unreceptive way, in a shallow, emotional way, in a choked-out, distracted way, because all three of them, there's something lacking in all three of them. There's no what? There's no fruit. And so it's not until you get to this last one where you see the life of a believer being pictured. The life of a believer who is receptive and fruitful. Look at how Jesus describes it in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, it puts it this way: but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The idea is that the soil of this person's heart is good soil. It's receptive soil. It's yielding a crop. After all, why do you plant? By the way, folks, spring is coming, okay? Some of you have seed catalogs already that you're looking at and going, oh, I can't wait to plant my garden. It is coming. It will be here eventually. But why do you get excited about planting? Is it just for the sake of planting something in the garden? No, the reason you want to plant something in the garden is what it produces, right? Whether you're a tomato lover or a sweet corn lover or onion lover or whatever it is that you like to plant, you want produce, right? That's the point. That's the point of the sowing of the scriptures, of the word of God in the heart, to yield, to accomplish its purpose. And here Jesus says some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. So what is Jesus saying? What is the point? Verse 23 makes that very clear in terms of his interpretation when it says this in verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this person hears it, and it sinks in, they understand it, and it bears fruit in their life. There's this return on investment. That's the point of planting in the first place. It produces fruit, an abundant fruit at that. Have you ever thought about the way the Bible describes spiritual fruit? In other words, it maybe is kind of nebulous to us. If I preach about us being fruitful Christians, it may be nebulous in terms of what does that look like, right? If we don't understand what the scripture teaches about fruitfulness. The great thing is this, the Bible outlines for us at least six different types of spiritual fruit that ought to be present in the life of the believer. We won't take time to go through these in detail, but let me just give them to you briefly here this morning as a matter of evaluation of our hearts and lives. Six types of spiritual fruit that the Bible describes that ought to be present in the heart and life of the child of God. Number one, first spiritual fruit is the fruit of holy living. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. Your life ought to be different because you're striving to live a holy life as a child of God. That ought to be the fruit in your life. Number two, the fruit of the Spirit. We're familiar with those. In Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, Christ's likeness personified in the fruit of the Spirit. Those ought to be present in the life of the believer. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. The fruit of souls, Romans chapter 16 and verse 5 refers to those who'd come to Christ as the first fruits. In other words, the first souls that were saved in that region. And so part of the fruit that ought to be present in our lives is that we ought to be winning people to Christ. And one of the things that continues to amaze me is that I read statistic after statistic after statistic that says this: the majority of Bible-believing Christians have never led a soul to Christ other than their children. The majority of Bible-believing Christians have never led a soul to Christ other than their children. That's a lack of fruit, folks. The fruit of winning souls. Fourthly, the fruit of generous giving. Romans 15, 27 and 28 refers to giving in those terms. And that a fruitful Christian ought to want to give. A fruitful Christian ought to want to give generously. It's a demonstration of God's work in their heart the outgrowth of that is being willing and wanting to give. Number five, the fruit of good works is referred to in Colossians 1:10. And then number six, the fruit of praise and thanksgiving. The fruit of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, ought to be constantly how grateful we are to God. Praise and thanksgiving instead of negativity, positivity, that we're constantly thinking of how God is blessed in this way and how grateful we are for what he's doing in that way. So the sixth one, the fruit of thanksgiving ought to be present in our lives. I give you those six to ask this question. The question is, how fruitful are you? How much has the word of God penetrated your heart and your life, the good soil of your heart, in a manner that you are a fruitful Christian? That's really the barometer for us of this passage of scripture. The barometer of whether or not we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So in light of these three things then, I want to end with some takeaways. What then can we conclude as a result of what we've studied this morning from this passage of scripture? And so I'll end with this. The first one is this. Number one, rejection of the word is not the fault of the seed or the sower. Notice that that's completely absent from the text. The seed, after all, is what? It's the word of God. Can the word of God lose its power? No, it can't. And so the fault is not of the seed or even the sower. There's no critique of the sower for letting some fall on the pathway or the rocky soil or anything like that. He's just trying to get the word out. And so the rejection of the word is not the fault of the seed of the sower, because the rejection of the word is the fault of the listener, the heart, the hard heart, or one of these other three hearts. Number two, the true test of the genuineness of one's faith is fruitfulness. That's the real test. Number two, number two is not all who profess faith in Christ are truly saved. I got ahead to number three. Number two is not all who profess faith in Christ are truly saved. The first three, the first one's obvious, right? But number two and number three, from a human perspective, would seem to be saved, and yet from a scriptural perspective, they are not really truly saved. And perhaps you're one of those kinds of people who has made a profession of faith in Christ. Which then leads to number three, the true test of the genuineness of one's faith is fruitfulness. It's not praying a prayer. I mean, we make a big deal out of someone praying a prayer and being saved and walking an aisle or receiving Christ as their Savior, and rightfully so, that we emphasize those things. But the true test is not whether or not you did that. The true test is whether or not there's fruit in your life. And if there's no change in your heart and there's no change in your life, Jesus puts you in with these three that aren't really genuinely saved. And so we must measure our lives by fruitfulness, not by some kind of profession, not by some emotional response to the Word of God, not by some kind of response to the Word of God that when the cares of this world come along, they're choked out and there's no longer any fruit. The true test of genuineness of one's faith is fruitfulness. D. James Kennedy used to tell a story about someone that he led to Christ that he didn't think got saved. Ever had that happen? Because the guy was totally, I mean, just non-emotional. He just thought, this guy just went through the routine. And he didn't think, he actually left the guy's house. And after leaving the guy's house, he said to his wife, well, we'll never see him again, because he thought it was a phony profession. The guy went on to lead himself, became a part of the church, and went on to lead dozens of people to Christ himself and became an incredibly fruitful Christian. So there was no emotion involved, but there was fruitfulness that demonstrated he was truly saved. And then the final takeaway is this. While the first three soils represent unbelieving hearts, even believers can revert to such responses to the word. Do you see yourself in the first three sometimes? Don't we at times kind of let the Word of God go in one ear, out the other, in terms of our hearts becoming hard and really affecting no change in our lives? Don't we at times respond emotionally to a message and, oh, it really grabs our heart or really makes us feel good or does whatever in terms of there's an emotional response, and yet there's no root in terms of real life change? Don't we at times hear the word only to be distracted by lesser things of this world, hobbies, work, sports, making money, and it doesn't really affect us, change us, transform us? But God wants us to be fruitful Christians. The parable is an everyday story designed to confront us with everlasting truth. How has your heart been confronted with everlasting truth? And what will you as a result do about it today? Maybe you need to be saved once and for all. Or maybe there's some other change that needs to happen in your life as a result of how God's word is spoken to you. Will you make that change by the power of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray.